Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll read a text that's appropriate for Resurrection Day. Lord Jesus, we pause again in our service to turn to you in prayer. We ask you to bless the preaching of your word in this place. Lord, we know that so few in our world today have any regard for your word. It's trampled upon, it's mocked, it's made fun of, it's blatantly ignored and disobeyed. But Lord, we do not want to be like that at all. We want to be people that take it very seriously and reverence it as the word of God and reverence it as something that is timeless, changeless, without error, something that we can trust from beginning to end, something that will safely provide a way for us through this life, whatever ups and downs we have, and one day we'll even provide those keys so that we can be ushered into eternal places. Lord, please speak to our hearts this morning through your word and let it burn within us. And we never shy away from you convicting us in areas where we need it, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to read from Luke's gospel this morning, Luke chapter 24, starting at the verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember, he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Every year at this time, round about Easter, Resurrection Sunday, you will find a multitude of articles in the secular press about the resurrection of Jesus. And the widespread attention that the resurrection gets this time of year in the press is not so much with the subject of Christians celebrating Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, but rather they question whether the resurrection really took place. And I've noticed this for literally decades. Back when we didn't have the internet and we were receiving Time and Newsweek magazine, it seemed like it would always be a cover article, some new research that was asking the question, you know, was there a historical Jesus? Who was he really? Was he in relationship with Mary Magdalene? Did he have a relationship with the disciple John, who was called the Beloved One? Does Jesus have descendants? And every year it seems to be up for grabs again. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Have his bones been found somewhere? And most of what we see in the press doesn't deny the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith. Rather, it tries to affix a big question mark to who Jesus is and did that resurrection really take place. They try to make it look questionable and unsubstantiated. I saw one news title this week that asked, can faith and reason coexist? And of course, I'd give a hearty answer, absolutely. You don't have to turn off your brain to have faith. God doesn't say, leave your brain at the door and just embrace me by blind faith. But that would be another sermon or another series of sermons. For 2,000 years, many have tried to make the resurrection of Jesus questionable, beginning with the chief priests and the elders. Like we read at the beginning this morning, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. Why is it that the resurrection is so hotly disputed? Few people deny that Jesus was a real historic character. Few people dispute that Jesus Christ was a great teacher. Few dispute that he was martyred, that he was killed for religious reasons, but many deny that he arose physically from the dead 3 days later. The reason that the resurrection is so disputed is because the resurrection of Jesus is the hinge pin of Christianity. It's the hinge pin of our Christian faith. The resurrection is what holds it all together. And Paul himself said that. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So Paul himself acknowledged that the resurrection is the hinge pin. It's what holds the entire Christian faith together. Remove the resurrection, there is no basis, there's no meaning, there's no value to the Christian faith. Remove the resurrection, and you have effectively put Jesus on the level of every other human prophet or religious teacher or founder of any cult or religion than that there is. Admit the resurrection, admit the truth of the resurrection, and you necessarily must submit your heart and your life to the one who is mightier than death. Many religions have great teachers. Many religions have martyred leaders. But only Christianity has a leader, a founder, who is alive today, whose grave you will never find. Now, let's say that you wanted to become a self-styled prophet. You look around, you see there's a lot of power in religion. There's a lot of money in religion. So you set out and say, you know, I think I'm going to design my own religion, get in on part of that action, some of that power and some of that money. And so you decide that you're going to formulate your own supposed revelations in hopes of gaining a following and being able to get in on some of that action. You might do what Joseph Smith did, the man who founded Mormonism. He claimed to have found two golden plates in a field. He claimed that an angel named Moroni had given him instruments with which to read, to understand, to interpret those golden plates. And so he came up with the Book of Mormon. And as he was translating, he enlisted the help of an itinerant school teacher named Oliver Cowdery, who helped him write down what the plates said. And yet Cowdery never actually saw the plates. Only Joseph Smith saw the golden plates. Joseph Smith created a major world cult around a personal experience that only he could lay claim to. Or you might take the approach that Charles Russell did. He's the founder of the Jehovah's Witness organization. And his organization claimed that the whole Christian church was corrupt and that the brilliant consecrated believers who had produced the King James Version of the Bible and the American Standard Version and the RSV Version, that they were all influenced by human traditions and were in error. And they claimed that they themselves, they alone had the authority to accurately translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew. And so the Watchtower Gang, claiming to be anointed by God, translated a new Bible, what's known as the New World Translation, even though the committee that did the translating had no known translators on it with any kind of recognized scholarship in Greek or Hebrew. And from their headquarters in upstate New York, they formulate the doctrines and they set the standards for all of the millions of adherents that they have throughout the world. So you see, anybody who sets out to design their own religion does so in a cloud of secrecy, claiming a unique authority that cannot be proven. How different, how absolutely different from the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed authority from God, to be sure, but his ministry was not carried out in secret. It was not formulated in a corner of a closet somewhere. His teachings were well known. His healings were not done in secret. His suffering and death did not take place in some little place. His resurrection from the dead was not attested by one or two people that claimed to have seen him alive, but quite the contrary. There were many, many people who saw and attested that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That the man they saw crucified, who went through all that pain, death on a cross, being left in a cold grave, and being wrapped in spices and essentially mummified, they testified that they saw him alive and well just a few days later. Some of the people who saw him, the two Marys at the tomb, saw the risen Jesus. Peter saw him. The 11 disciples saw him. Thomas saw him. The two on the road to Emmaus saw him. And get this, there were 500 people at one time that saw him. And we get that right from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, So when Paul wrote this, most of those 500 are still alive. They could be questioned. They could be interrogated, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me also. That would be on the road to Damascus. Even secular historians recorded the fact of the resurrected Christ, such as Josephus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct from this day." So that is a secular, non-Christian historian writing about the events surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there is simply no doubt that Jesus rose physically from the grave 3 days after he was crucified. But it's not just eyewitness accounts that give us proof of Jesus' resurrection. It's not just the word that we have and love and rely on for everything related to faith and practice. But we have as well, friends, people, the evidence of changed lives. Now, I just happened to see you back there, Michael. Hi, Michael. Last week, John Stevenson was telling me how much you've changed since you were saved. He said, "I know what Michael was," and I won't go into detail what John told me. He said, "Michael's a completely different man. He's not the same man that he was. He's a changed man because of the risen Christ." And as you look around the room this morning, if you know the stories of the people that you're worshiping with today, you are looking at a whole lot of changed lives. Some of you know those stories. I probably know more stories than anybody else sitting here because I'm the pastor and I have things shared with me. What's funny is a lot of times when new people come to our church, visitors, and I get to know them, they so often are standoffish because they don't feel like they're on the spiritual plane of everybody else in the church. They think everybody was just kind of, you know, born on the altar or something, and they were just born in church. And I say, you know, that wasn't the case at all. And I often tell them about you, Georgia. You're one of my prime examples of what your life was before Jesus got a hold of you. And you know Georgia today, you think, well, she must have just grown up in Sunday school, you know? She's just a strong believer, a strong Christian, and she just understands the word. Well, this wasn't who she always was. I love recounting your story, Dick and Annie. I did it this week to this couple here. I mean, I just love the story. A story of redemption. A story of God taking two broken people and rescuing them and rescuing their marriage, rescuing their family. And I could go on and on. I go around the room here with people that I know. Of course, a lot of you, I don't know your stories. You're sitting there with stories and you've never even shared them with me. But we have the evidence of changed lives all around us, which should speak volumes to us about the reality of Jesus, about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Men like the disciples who had been so frightened the night that he was betrayed, and they all fled from him, there was something that happened over the next few weeks that transformed all of them, all the disciples, into men who would go on to lay down their lives for this man named Jesus. And you have to say, well, what was it? These are guys that ran away. They were protecting their lives. What happened that they all laid down their lives as martyrs for Jesus? What happened? Well, what happened was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That confirmed in their hearts, okay, this isn't just a man from Nazareth. Well, I really have trouble this morning. This isn't just the carpenter's son. This is the Messiah, because no one could do the works that he's done. No one can die a death, any death, and certainly not the kind of death he died, and then be resurrected and be healthy. I mean, Jesus wasn't limping along in horrible pain and needing the cane. He ate with his disciples. He came through closed doors. He was alive and healthy, fully alive. Peter, who had denied Jesus three times after the betrayal, he delivered the famous Pentecost Day sermon with amazing boldness. There wasn't an ounce of fear in Peter. What changed Peter in just a few weeks' time? Well, it was the resurrection. That's what changed Peter. Paul, who in his misguided zealousness for God imprisoned Christians and approved at them being killed and stoned, as in the case of Stephen, what transformed Peter into being the Apostle Paul, a man that would write all these epistles, that would write 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the significance of the... What changed from Paul being the guy that was killing Christians, looking for them, hunting them down, approving of them, throwing stones at Christians? What changed? What changed? He met a resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Oh, I love that line. I love that line. "And such were some of you." That list is what we were, but we have been changed. We have been changed by the risen Christ. Paul says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There is no program. There is no counseling. There is no motivational seminar that can change a man or woman the way Jesus Christ can change them. Why did so many go forward at Billy Graham crusades over the years of that man's ministry? Why do so many people come to Christ every single day? Because Jesus is alive. Why would people from every ethnic background and from every walk of life come to Christ every day? Because Jesus is alive. Thursday, I had lunch with two men I'd never met before. They were both from the country of Eritrea. I had to ask my wife, "Where's Eritrea?" Eritrea and Ethiopia used to be one country. Now I guess they're two countries. And this one man is a pastor, and he is pastoring a group of 100 Eritreans in Madison, Wisconsin. And the other man is like his assistant, not an assistant pastor, but like a helper, like a right-hand man to him. Now, I didn't know what Eritrea was, though Beth told me. I sure didn't know we had Eritreans living in Madison, Wisconsin, and that you could have a church of 100 of them. And actually, it was a church that's only 3 months old. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Not that I'm recommending a pipe to you this morning. But why would you have 100 Eritreans in Madison, Wisconsin going to a church? Because Jesus is alive. It's a gospel for all people, not for one kind of people. It just proves the reality of the gospel, the reality of the resurrection. Why is a young girl that Michael here was just telling us about, who was kidnapped by the Boko Haram in Nigeria, why did she refuse to deny Christ, even though it meant she couldn't go back home to her family. Why would a young girl subject herself to all the abuse and whatever she'd have to suffer at the hands of a bunch of Boko Haram people when she could simply deny Jesus and go back home to mom and dad? Why would she do that? Because Jesus is alive. You don't do that for a fairy tale. You don't do it for a philosophy. You don't do it for some newfangled idea that some professor somewhere thought up and everybody's getting on the bandwagon. You do that when there's truth, when there's reality, and you know it's truth, and you know you will die for it. You'll suffer anything for the sake of that truth. Why is the Word of God still published and distributed around the world? Why? It's a book, for heaven's sake. Because Jesus Christ is alive. The fact of the resurrection is easily established. But why is it so pivotal to our Christian faith? Could we have our Christian faith and simply not have a resurrection? Why is it so important? Well, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Without a resurrection, each of us is still hopelessly lost in sin. Guilty. We stand, we sit guilty before God, before a holy and righteous God, if Christ be not risen. It's the resurrection of Christ that proves to us that Jesus is able to forgive our sins. Without the resurrection, his life means nothing more than any other religious teacher that's ever walked the earth. But his resurrection proves that he has power over death. He has power over sin, over people who have been, as you and I are, hopeless sinners, without hope, without God in this world, except for Jesus Christ. And that's how the Bible describes it. We were without hope and without God in this world. That's a pretty lost, hopeless condition. But enter, stage right, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, whose death did pay the price for our iniquities. Jesus' resurrection makes it possible for us to be changed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Whatever we have done, whatever mistakes we have made, whatever sins we have committed, whatever they are, however unspeakable they are, however shameful, however unmentionable they are, however much the world won't ever forgive us for it, they can be forgiven because Jesus lives, because Jesus is alive. And we simply need to repent of those sins and put our full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The resurrection of Jesus means that our body of sin can be brought to nothing, that we do not need to be enslaved to sin ever again. Before we trusted Christ, we couldn't help but sin. We couldn't not sin. We had no power over sin, period. We were enslaved to it. But once we trusted him, we no longer have to sin. It's not a foregone conclusion that we have to yield, that we have to fail, that we have to give up, because we're no longer enslaved by it. We're now enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're love slaves. We're bond servants of his. period. We do not have to ever going to be enslaved to sin. I'll leave it at that. People can achieve great success in this life, but no human can conquer death. People can reach all kinds of pinnacles, but there's no human being that can defy death. None of the apostles could defy death. All the apostles ended up at some point dying. Steve Jobs, he's a fascinating character. For all of his remarkable creativity and his smarts and his ability to visualize what had not yet been created, Steve Jobs could not outsmart pancreatic cancer. He could not defy death. And I was so fascinated by some of the pictures we saw of him before he died. There was one in particular where he was like going to a doctor's appointment and somebody was driving him, and he was so sick and barely able to walk around. Like, this is Steve Jobs, you know, one of the most brilliant minds that ever walked the earth, and yet he cannot defy pancreatic cancer, and it ultimately caused his death. Billy Graham, what a great man of God. I listened to about 3 hours on YouTube of Billy Graham's first the funeral service, which was like 2 hours with everything, and then another hour of the graveside service for him, and I just listened to all 3 hours. I was doing something else while I was listening. I mean, what a fantastic man of God, used by God to preach the gospel to more people than anyone else ever has, period. And yet at the age of 99 years of age, his body gave out. Billy Graham couldn't defy death any more than Steve Jobs, a non-believer, could. They both died. But Jesus, now he defied death. He defied death. And that proves his ability to be our Savior. And because Jesus conquered death, we too have an assurance that death is not the end for us. Amen. Now, I've never been able to preach an Easter sermon without talking about death. And years ago, like when I first started pastoring, I caught a little bit of flack about that, because not everybody in the church wanted to hear about their death that was looming in on the horizon. But I don't really know how you can preach the Easter message and not mention its hope for people who all have, is that what the advertisement says, an expiration date on the bottom of our foot. We're all going there. Unless Jesus comes back first, we're all going there. And every time I go to a visitation or a wake and see a body in a casket, I think one day it's going to be me. One day it's my turn. One day it'll be your turn. There's no escaping that unless Jesus comes back first. But because Jesus conquered death, we have the wonderful assurance that death is not the end for us. And our death, if we are in Christ today, will not be some tragedy at the end of a life well lived. It'll be the pinnacle event that ushers us into the very presence of the God who redeemed us. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, Michael and Hannah, as you know, just bought their first house. And as they neared the date of that closing this past Thursday, it wasn't with dread. You know, Michael didn't say 3 weeks ago, "Oh no, 3 more weeks and we get our new house. 3 more, oh, 2 more weeks, Pastor, and we're going to have to leave our old house. We're going to have to move into..." He was looking forward to it. He was excited about it because he knew that the new house was going to be wonderful. He had seen it. He knew it was great, knew it was way better than what they had. He was looking forward to it. Friends, that is the way our attitude should be about the day of our death. Not a, at all cost, hold it off. At all cost, stop it. I don't want to die. But it's okay to welcome it if you are in Christ. It's okay to say, hey, my Father has prepared a place for me. I'm going someplace wonderful. Now, until it's the Lord's time, I want to stay here, and I want to do everything possible for his glory. I want to serve him for as long as I can. Personally, I want to live to be 96 years of age. That's what I asked the Lord for. I don't want to go anywhere today, but if I do, it's okay, because my Father's prepared a place for me, and his timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. So don't fear death if you have Christ. If you don't have Christ, fear death and right now accept Christ. Don't put it off. But if you know him, if you have him, you do not need to be afraid of death. It's simply a dark doorway. And it will open into the most wonderful life you have ever known. You can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him, the scripture says. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death is lifelong slavery. And if we don't know Jesus, if we don't understand what it means to die in Christ, then our whole life, we really, truly have a fear of death. And we might try to put it out of our mind. That's what people do. That's what people in the world do. They just squelch it. They just, every time it comes to mind, they put it down. And every time somebody reminds them of death, they don't want to think about it. And if a friend dies and there's a visitation, they might not show up at the funeral home because they don't want to be reminded of death, and so they put it out of their minds. We do not have to be like that, because that fear of death is gone. We're no longer enslaved to that. Even Job, oh my, I love the book of Job. Boy, I love the book of Job, especially the very beginning and the very end. But Job says, Job, now you gotta, I don't know, Job was probably the first book of the Bible ever written down. Now, obviously, the events of Genesis predate it, but in terms of what book was first written down, the book of Job was usually thought to be the first one that was actually written down in with ink on, upon the scroll of the paper. But Job said, And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So good old Job had the hope of the resurrection in his life. After my body has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Glorious truths of the scripture. 2,000 years ago, there was nothing that could hold Jesus back. A large stone rolled in front of a cold tomb couldn't hold him back from rising. A contingent of Roman soldiers, I was reading this morning at home, I said, well, take a guard and make it secure. That contingent of Roman soldiers, they couldn't hold Jesus back from rising. The powers of darkness, Satan himself, who thought he had orchestrated the crucifixion, which he hadn't. God had planned that from the creation of the world. He couldn't hold Jesus back. Death itself, no pulse, no brain activity, no heart activity, couldn't hold back Jesus Christ from rising from the dead. There is only one thing that can hold Jesus back, and that is a stubborn heart. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, he's standing at the door of every human heart. Always has, always will, for as long as time endures. He stands at the door and he knocks. And one of the things I don't think we should ever miss about that scripture is that it indicates that Jesus is the one that initiates. He's the one that comes to us. It's not that we go looking for him and hopefully maybe we'll find him, but he's right there at the door of our heart knocking. I love to ponder my childhood because of all the evidences that I see of Jesus intersecting my life as a little boy, and all the times when I know he had his finger upon me. I love to know that he was coming to me. He was initiating when I was just a little kid that wasn't especially, I wasn't a pastor. I was a little boy. I was a very normal little boy. Believe me, I don't know. And yet, Jesus was right there. He's knocking on the door of my little boy heart, and he's never left me. But he doesn't force his way in. He doesn't kick the door down. He won't come in through a window. He comes in when we allow him to. It takes a very stubborn heart to turn him away because he's trying so hard to win us over. When Paul addressed the people of Athens, he described the mighty works of God and said that the whole purpose of all the things that God had done was so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, Paul says, he is actually not far from each one of us. So Paul is saying that all these great things that God has always done is in hopes that people will seek him and reach out for him, which could give you the idea that we have to go looking for him. But then Paul says, but in truth, he's not far from any one of us. He's like right there next to us the whole time, just knocking on the door. Whenever we talk to people who have just become Christians, there's always a story of all the ways that God has been drawing them. It's never like, well, you know, I wasn't even thinking about coming to Christ. Never even gave it a thought, but hey, I found myself in the church. The pastor mentioned it, gave an invitation. Like that. There's always a story. It's always, well, my grandmother was praying for me for 50 years before she died. Or I had a friend in high school. Or I met this girl in college, and she told me. There's always a story of all these intersections with our life when we heard the gospel, when we had Jesus knocking on the door of our life. That's because the Holy Spirit is always trying to draw, always trying to invite and draw people to the truth of the gospel. He's always working on young people. He's working on college students. He's working on children. He's working on everyone. He's working on Muslims. He's working throughout the world, every color of skin, every nation on earth. He is the great initiator. He's always the one that initiates, and he's just inviting, inviting, inviting. When we stop resisting and open the door and allow him to come in, he gladly comes in. But he comes in to change us, too. He doesn't come in to kind of stay off in some little corner. My wife complains about me. I'm noisy at home. I'm loud at home. She's more quiet and has to, you know, do the work. And we have things to do. We have to accomplish things. And I'm Mr. Fun. And I come in and everybody knows when I'm around. I'm silly. I call myself Mr. Fun at home. That's how I am. You don't see me that way so much. You don't know how I am really at the house. But that way I just described how it really is how I am. Well, I guess you could say Jesus is like that in that he doesn't come into our life quietly. When we allow him in, he doesn't just kind of stand politely off in the corner. No, he comes in like a storm. Doesn't he? And he starts pointing out things and addressing things, and you know he's there. And if we don't stay stubborn, he begins to put things in order in all of the right kinds of ways. Maybe he starts in the kitchen and washes the dishes and puts the things in the cabinet and empties the dishwasher. I'm talking of figurative terms now. But that's what he does in our life. He begins to address things and deal with things. And it can be uncomfortable, but he comes in to be Lord, not to be just a convenient Savior for the day we die. He comes in as Lord. He comes in to forgive whatever sins we have committed. He comes in to transfer us from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. He comes in, the scripture says this, I don't make this up, to give us a new heart. He comes in, we read this morning, to remove the fear of death from us. He comes in to open wide heaven's door to us. He comes in to renew in us the reason why we were created, the reason why God put us on this earth. And that's why we can sing, I live because he is risen. I live because he is risen. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for all of the truths of the Word of God. For Lord, that's really all we have that's valuable. But with that, we can stake our life upon these truths. We can live according to them. We can even one day, when it's our turn, without fear, go towards our death and breathe our last. All because of the truths of the Word of God, the truths of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, thank you for encouraging us once again this morning. And for sure, we all need to be reminded all the time because we grow dim. Our faith grows dim. Our spiritual eyes get dim. And Lord, I pray, as I often do, that when we go from this place today, that we will be quicker than ever to share this good news with people around us. That we'll be bold to share it with people that are still held in slavery by the fear of death, who still don't know that their sins, though they be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. We bless you in this place today. We worship you. We praise you. And we give you our love. We give you our praise in this place today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.